Our scripture passage for this morning begins in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his voice, his words, like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this day. Let's pray together. Father, today's passage is one that should speak to all of us because it speaks to us of your Son. Would you illuminate Jesus Christ today for us, making us to see him and the wonderful promises which are yes and amen in him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today's passage is the last event that we have in the book of Daniel that we can clearly attach a date to. The third year of Cyrus means the third year after he conquered Babylon. That means today's passage took place around 537 BC. And so think of it like this. By this point in the narrative, Daniel is quite old. He's now in his late 80s. Today's reading is as late as we've gone in the book of Daniel so far. As you know, sometimes there's a little time jumping back and forth. But now here he is in his late 80s. Today's reading takes place after the return of 50,000 exiles from Babylon back to the land of Judah. And you will notice Daniel is not among them. Here he is. He is by the Tigris River. He is in Babylon. You might wonder, why didn't he go back? I think part of the answer might be that the journey by road would be almost 1,000 miles. I don't know how you would handle that journey in your late 80s, especially by the way that people traveled in those days, which is not exactly like getting in the back of a Suburban and just riding to your destination. It is very probable Daniel simply could not make the trip in his age and in his condition. And so as the passage opens up, verses 2 to 3 tell us that Daniel was mourning. Daniel was abstaining from rich food. It looks like, in general, he has become he's begun some sort of regimen of self-denial, some kind of ascetic practice where he's denying himself and going before God. We don't know exactly what he's mourning about. The passage doesn't tell us. We don't know what prompted this. But we do know that his mourning becomes the occasion of the vision that comes to him here. Today's passage is the beginning of the end of the book of Daniel. Our reading today, the entire passage, is really about Daniel's encounter with this man clothed in linen. It is about his reaction to this man, and it is about his reaction to the words of comfort that this man gives to Daniel. Next week, we will go further into the substance of the message that the man in linen has for Daniel. That's next week. But here's the thing that I find so striking, and it's the thing I want us to focus on as we're introduced to the man in linen. Here, God encourages his people, and he does it not by hiding the truth about the universe. He doesn't comfort his people by hiding the truth of the spiritual warfare that is taking place behind the scenes, away from our eyes. But instead, this passage actually pulls back the curtain at least enough to make us incredibly curious, doesn't it? And so in particular, I want us to see three things that will help us. First is the vision of the Son of Man. Second is the voice of the Son of Man. And then third is the victory of the Son of Man. Now, I have to tell you, and that's different than what's printed here, by the way. I kind of alliterated it more, and then I didn't get it updated in your version. So I have the exclusive correct outline. So if you want to scratch out what's there, it's the vision of the Son of Man, the voice of the Son of Man, the victory of the Son of Man. Now, I have to tell you, too, up front, and I'll address this in the passage as we go through. Not every commentator agrees with me on who this man in linen is. I believe the man in linen is Jesus Christ. I believe it's a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ, and I'll make that argument. But I also want you to see, which is that this fellow here who strengthens Daniel, he's more than an angel. The way that he is described, the terminology that's used of him, the way that he addresses Daniel, he's more than an angel. He is, I would argue, the second person of the Trinity himself. And what I want you to see is this, that in seeing Christ here, I want us all to be encouraged when we find ourselves mourning, when we find ourselves weak, when we find ourselves able to relate with Daniel. I actually think it's incredibly helpful to us that we're not told why Daniel's mourning. This is, in a sense, it's in a sense a passage that speaks to all of those who mourn. It's, in a sense, a passage that speaks to all of us who've experienced troubles in our lives. There's something broader for Daniel here, and I think there's something broader here than just for us as well, than just Daniel in his specific situation. So let me sort of bring us there and see if I can convince you. We'll see. First today, Daniel presents us with the vision of the Son of Man. The appearance is fearful. The appearance is intimidating. One of the big question marks over this chapter is the identity of this man in linen. And I've already put my cards on the table, but I will just say a little more clearly. I'm convinced that this man clothed in linen is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. If you remember when we looked at the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you'll remember there was a fourth man in the furnace, and you have all these commentators who are insisting, well, this must be Jesus. But the reality is the text doesn't give us nearly enough information to identify the man who's in the furnace. And if you remember, I was neutral on it. I said, I'm not convinced one way or the other that this is Jesus. This may have been an angel. One thing we know is that God is indicating his presence with these men. Now, I feel more secure saying who the identity of this person is here. So let me show you why I think this passage is different. First of all, look at the description of the man, especially in verses 5 and 6. We're not going to go there. I'm not going to read it. But if you go to the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and you read the description of Jesus, the one whose voice is like many waters, there is this description of Jesus Christ in Revelation that is strikingly similar, and I would argue drawn from this moment in the book of Daniel. To my mind, that's enough. I'm a really simple-minded person. To me, that is enough to understand that when John is in Revelation and he has this vision of Christ, the vision that God chooses to give him is identical to the vision of the man in linen in the book of Daniel. And I think that what it's doing is the New Testament is casting light on the Old Testament. It's bringing us back to this passage and it's helping us to see who this man was who appeared to Daniel. And so one of the principles of interpreting Scripture is that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. It never usurps it. It never overturns it. It doesn't abolish it, but it casts light on it. I would say this passage here has light cast on it by the book of Revelation. John was telling us the identity of the person he saw, and he was saying, this person that I saw is the same as the person I saw that was seen in Daniel. Second, I want you to look at the words that Jesus speaks in Revelation 1. When he's in Revelation 1, Jesus places his hand on John and he says, "Fear not." Then here, you come back to this passage in verse 12. In Daniel, this person speaks to him and stands him up. And what does he say? He says, "Fear not, Daniel," after he falls with his face to the ground. Now, there's another piece of evidence here, and that's the similarity between this moment and something that happens in Ezekiel chapter 1. Again, not connecting to Revelation, but asking yourself the question, who is this person? Is this person just an angel? In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this vision of the glory of God. In Ezekiel, he also falls face down, which is a common theme, right? That happens here. It happens in Ezekiel. It happens in Isaiah chapter 6. Repeatedly, when people actually see God, they are flat on their face. Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 1 are not appearances by mere angels. They are both appearances by the Lord himself. I think, again, the fact that this same thing happens in Ezekiel, the fact that the same thing happens in Revelation, the fact that it's always Yahweh who's speaking in these experiences is evidence that this is similar right here. This is good evidence. I think that this figure here is the Lord himself. And third, I would argue there's a strong connection between what Daniel sees here, and this might come as a surprise, maybe not, but what happens in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, you have the not yet Apostle Paul going out, planning on persecuting and destroying the church. And then he has a vision. Whom does Paul see in Acts chapter 9? It is none other than Jesus, whom Paul has been persecuting. And I know that there are a variety of interpretations about who this figure is here. And it may be that you're not persuaded, but I would say this. The message of the man in linen is not fundamentally changed based on his identity. It's important for me not to hinge everything that happens in this sermon on that. I hold out the possibility I could be wrong, especially when I disagree with so many solid interpreters. But everything doesn't hinge on who he is here. But here's what I do take for granted as we look through this passage. This is, in fact, a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. This is the Lord Jesus ministering to Daniel because he's greatly loved. When I say Jesus Christ is ministering to him here, I do need to make just a theological point, which is that until the incarnation, he's not Jesus. He's the Son. Until the incarnation takes place and he is named Jesus, he is merely the Son. He is the Son of God. He is not Jesus until he has a divine and human nature. He's born of the Virgin Mary. Until the incarnation, really the proper thing to do is simply refer to the second person of the Trinity as the Son. And if I was going to be highly technical here today, I'd be very consistent about constantly calling him the Son. And instead, you might hear me be a little sloppy with my Trinitarianism and call him by his incarnate name here. Maybe sometimes Christ, maybe sometimes Jesus. Now, I need to point out one more thing about this vision. Daniel has a very different experience here than those who are with him. Because while Daniel sees the vision of Christ, while Daniel ends up being strengthened, the people who are with Daniel see nothing. And yet, according to verse 7, they're filled with great fear and trembling. And they actually end up running away and leaving him completely alone. Matthew Henry, in his whole Bible commentary, just makes this great comment here. And it's just fantastic just to meditate upon for our own good. But here's what he says. He says, "Many have a spirit of bondage of fear who never receive a spirit of adoption, to whom Christ has been and will be never otherwise than a terror." Now the fright that Daniel's attendants were in is a confirmation of the truth of the vision. It could not be Daniel's fancy or the product of a heated imagination of his own, because it had a real, powerful, and strange effect upon those who were around him. And again, I would just draw attention to this, the similarity here between this moment and Acts chapter 9, when Paul sees Jesus, and the same experience happens to the people around him. Even Daniel, verse 8 tells us, was left with no strength after he saw Christ. Even the greatest of people, and this is a lesson for us, especially when it comes to appreciating the holiness of God. The church today needs to have a renewed appreciation of the greatness, the majesty, and the holiness of the God we come before. He's not just like you and me. He insists throughout Scripture that there is none like him, that there's none who can be compared to him. And so when we come to Daniel and we see that Daniel, even though Daniel is a righteous man, I mean, this is not early Daniel, this is late Daniel, this is his whole life. He's a man who loves God and prays, and yet when he encounters God, he is left with no strength. And I think what this tells us is that even the greatest and holiest of people cannot bear the divine glory. If we do in any sense, it has to be because God's enabled us to do so and decided not to destroy us by his presence. There will be a day when we see God in some sense. Now, God's divine nature doesn't have a body, but we will in some sense behold God. And this is something the scriptures are constantly insisting on. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." I'll keep saying this, whatever that means. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." What does it mean to see the living God who has no body? Well, maybe you'll find Calvin helpful here. Calvin says this. He says, "We shall behold God, not obscurely, not by reflection, but directly. We shall see God face to face. Not with the sight of our bodily eyes, but with the knowledge with which he will communicate to us." So he is saying there is something more immediate and something more direct than vision with the eyes. I realize that if you have good vision, there's nothing you could imagine, no better way you can imagine to perceive the world or have knowledge than to see something. And yet our vision is not direct knowledge, because when we see the light, it enters our eyes, it reflects off of the optic nerve, our brain translates it into something which we understand as light. That's what our bodies do. Even our sight is mediated by something else. And what it appears that John and Paul are telling us is that we will have a more direct experience of God than simply what the sight and what the ears can provide. something that penetrates the very heart of us. There's a lot of mystery involved there. What is that like? And I don't really have an explanation for you, but I'll tell you how Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says this, he says, "The sight of God's glory and love fills the soul with admiration and joy. In heaven, the saints shall see God in the fullness of his majesty and beauty, and this vision will satisfy their utmost desires." That day is coming. If you're a child of God, I hope that this thought fills you with incredible expectation and joy. The idea of seeing God. We should rejoice even to think about it, to even know that that is on the horizon for us. Now, does that mean that once we see God, that's it, that we'll never be happier than that? Well, Edwards says that in heaven, we will see and receive more and more of God because there is no beginning or end to him. I want you to hear what he says. He says this, "The happiness of heaven is progressive and has an infinite increase because the saints will eternally see more and more of God's glory and beauty, and this will fill them with ever-growing joy." I mean, just imagine this. The joy of God, which we will have when we see him, where we are free of sin, is one that never ends and always increases.
Hallelujah.
Can you imagine being as happy as you've ever been and then finding out that there is more happiness to come, and that on the horizon, when we reach it, there's another horizon? There is always more joy in the distance. I was talking to somebody this week about the bottomless desire of the human heart. The fact that when we get everything we ever wanted, we keep wanting more and we keep wanting more. There is something in that that points us to eternity, and it points us to the eternity that we were made for. And here, what we're hearing about and what I'm hopefully describing to you is that thing which you have not yet been able to fill up in yourself. And I want to say this also, that when you gather to worship with God's people, you're getting a foretaste of that. I mean, it's hardly worth comparing, but it is at least a foretaste, right? It's an appetizer, maybe. Perhaps you're weary yourself right now today. You have been worn out from the week. You are tired. God wants you to know that he himself will strengthen you, and that one day you will have your own heart completely purified so that you can see him as he is. Now, there's something about this being Jesus that has troubled some commentators. I want to take that up in our next point because it relates to something that he tells Daniel. So let me address this more fully. That takes us to our second point, which is the voice of the Son of Man. Daniel's companions run for the hills. Daniel himself falls on his face. The man in linen lifts him up and tells him that he is greatly loved. And because he is greatly loved, he has a message. Doesn't that resonate with last week? Last week, we saw that because Daniel is greatly loved, God comes to him with the message of a savior and an atonement who is coming, who will walk on this earth. And now here he is, and Christ lifts him up and tells him that he's greatly loved. And because of that, here is the message. And in verse 12, he tells Daniel, and actually we don't get the message till next week. Instead, in verse 12, he tells Daniel that his prayers were heard immediately. But then he explains why there was a three-week delay. Why was there a three-week delay between when Daniel began praying and when Christ appears to Daniel? What has been going on? And he gives this explanation. To be perfectly honest, it's a very mysterious explanation. I'm not sure how much light it cast on Daniel for him to hear this, but this is what he's told. "From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So think about this. Daniel does not know anything about this before the Lord speaks. Before he tells him this, Daniel knows nothing of this conflict between the man in linen and the prince of the kingdom of Persia. You know, there are a lot of things to think about here, but the first thing is probably, who is this prince of the kingdom of Persia? This prince of Persia seems to be a reference to a spiritual entity that has some sort of regional presence in Persia that's actually preventing Daniel from being reached in the first place. It's hard to imagine the prince of Persia being spoken of here if he was a human, since it seems that only a supernatural entity could delay the man in linen. The picture that starts to unfold at this point is that unseen powers actually do exert an influence. They do exert control over the kingdoms and the governments of this world in order to bring harm and trouble on the people of God. There are forces at work that we can scarcely comprehend. Verses 12 and 13 speak of the man in linen as being withstood for 3 weeks by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So this is the point. This is the point at which the commentators say, well, this could not possibly be the Son of God then. Right? The question for many readers is, are we really supposed to believe that anyone can resist the Son of God? Are we really supposed to believe that for 3 weeks he's delayed? And from what I've seen in the commentaries, this is generally the sole reason given why they believe this could not be the Son of God. Yet here I want to just ask us to think about something for a moment. We know that God's universe is one that is full of beings that are beyond our knowledge, and certainly that the cosmos are filled with strife and struggle and warfare that is not merely human and physical in its nature, right? We know, of course, that human beings can and do resist God. When Stephen is preaching in the book of Acts chapter 7, he says to the Jews, "You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit." All right, so some might think, well, wait a minute, how can anyone possibly resist the Holy Spirit? He's God. Well, Stephen says they don't just resist the Holy Spirit. He says that they always resist the Holy Spirit. Why would this not be the case with a spiritual entity like the Prince of Persia? I do not see a theological problem at all with the idea that this prince resists God or resists Christ. That doesn't mean that God cannot or will not ultimately overcome the hardness of the human heart, or that the Bible doesn't teach irresistible grace, which it absolutely does. And we'll talk about that when we get to the book of Romans. But it does mean that the Son of God, it does not mean that the Son of God doesn't have power to destroy or overcome his enemies, even this Prince of Persia. He does, of course. He could will it, and the Prince of Persia would be devastated and erased from existence. But here's what all these things I think do mean when you bring them all together. I think that what we're talking about here is spiritual warfare. And if we are very rationalistic people, then even the concept of spiritual warfare seems odd to us, because we just sort of imagine that God must be able or must choose to do everything through direct intervention in all things, so that really there is no secondary cause for anything that takes place. We know these things, that God can soften and change the sinner's heart. If you're a Christian, he's done that for you. So we know that God does these things. We know that those who resist God have their hearts strangely warmed and are changed and drawn to him. We've seen the power of God in our own lives. We've seen the power of God in our own church. Think of the people who have come up here to the front and they've said, not only have they said, "I'm a sinner," but they've said, "I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I trust in Jesus Christ alone." What you see there is evidence that God does, can, and will soften the hearts of his enemies. So we know that God does and can do these things. Spiritual wrestling and warfare, though, are very real. And I think that those realities make us uncomfortable because they're not immediately rational. They're not immediately reasonable to us. They don't fit into the vision that we might have of a predictable and orderly vision of the cosmos from a human perspective. Spiritual conflicts are invisible. They're not even spatial in ways that we can necessarily explain. And yet they are harder for us to understand. It is so much easier for us to think, well, maybe these things are just metaphors or something like that. I think another factor here is that we are so used to thinking of the sovereignty of God in terms of direct control. The theological term we use is primary causation. So we look outside, we see the beautiful weather, and we say, well, look at the clouds in the sky. God did that. And when we say that, what we're talking about is the language of primary causation. But actually, God chooses to use secondary causes to make that happen. He makes the wind blow upon the clouds. He makes the waters rise from the earth up into the sky. He shapes them. He uses secondary causes, in other words, to do what he does. We're very uncomfortable with those things. I think we like to think more in terms of just primary causation for everything. But what we see is that God uses secondary means to accomplish his end. So, right, he doesn't just decree that Daniel's going to be encouraged. What does he decree instead? He decrees that he sovereignly wills that there will be an incredible spiritual struggle that precedes Daniel's encouragement. He actually decrees that what's going to happen is that Daniel is going to pray for 3 weeks before he receives an answer to his prayer. What is the means of that delay? It's the resistance that's made by the prince of Persia against the Son of God. God doesn't simply will that Christ in the incarnation comes to earth and steamrolls the forces of evil. Instead, God sovereignly dictates that there will be a struggle, that actually Christ will come and Satan will do battle against him, that Satan will tempt Christ, that Jesus will emerge from that temptation, overcoming sin in that battle. In other words, it is entirely in keeping with God's holiness and sovereignty that spiritual entities in this universe make war against God and make war against his people. Even though Christ ultimately conquers his and our enemies, we also know that this victory comes at incredible cost, and the means of getting there is costly. Here's the challenge I'd make. Have we become so imbued with a spirit of rationalism that we have forgotten that the cosmos around us is in fact a place of conflict in which there are very real enemies of God? Is it possible that we just sort of instinctively dismiss those things if they're outside of our knowledge and outside of our expectations and experience, perhaps? We need to have such a vision of God that we recognize that he is always free to simply will on his own, apart from secondary means, to sovereignly destroy his enemies. I would argue that's what the lake of fire is in the book of Revelation. In other words, God's not just free to do it, he will do it. But we also acknowledge he has the ability to do that. Think about Gideon and his army in the book of Judges, right? Think about how Gideon's ready to go out to battle. And what does God do? He says, there are too many of you. If you win, everyone will just say that you're great fighters. And so he whittles down Gideon's army till there are only like 300 guys. Gideon's forces are so small that nobody's going to claim that they were just great fighters. The assumption of those who think that the man in linen is not God the Son is they assume that there is no way the prince of Persia could prevent the Son from coming immediately to Daniel. But I hope you could see by now that often God wills to do things in a way that you might call inefficient. Think of what he does here. He moves the servant Daniel to pray for the man in linen to come through great struggle and strife so that God's answer of comfort does finally come to him. But in the decree of God and in the sovereignty of God, it comes to him in a way that we would call inefficient. So, to put it the way Ralph Davis says it, he says, Daniel prayed and angels went to war. God wills something to take place, but he also wills to use prayer. He wills to use spiritual warfare as his means to accomplish this. There is heavenly strife in this passage. This is not in conflict with God's sovereignty. This is not in conflict with the identity of the man in linen. And so here's my challenge. I'm not asking you to pray. I specifically want to sort of bring us to this idea of prayer for a moment. I'm not asking you to pray as if spiritual warfare is real. I'm not asking you to pretend or play like these things are real. I'm asking a bigger question, because it is true that God wills to use our prayers and move heavenly armies. In light of that, will you pray? Will you pray? God doesn't have to do what you say. But when we pray, God chooses to listen. When we pray, God chooses to act. I don't ask you to pray as if it's true. I'm asking you to pray in light of that truth. If God were to move heavenly armies based on your prayers, would anything happen at all? I'm asking you something about how you pray. If God were to go as you pray, would anything happen? Are your prayers so small and centered in your own world and your own life that if you stopped praying, nothing would be different? Are you praying for God to move heavenly armies, to shake kingdoms, to conquer the hearts of mankind? Or do you pray such small prayers, such light prayers, that even if God answered them, very little would be different in our lives or in the world around us? I'm challenging all of us, and I'm including myself here. Pray as though souls are at stake. In fact, let me say that differently. Pray because God has told us souls are at stake. Pray like spiritual victories and losses are on the line because God's word says that they are. He has willed for some reason, because he is free to do so, and because he's good, and because he's kind. He has willed to use our prayers as one of the means of accomplishing his grand purposes. One of the themes we took up last year, one of the themes which I want to keep highlighting in my preaching, and then as we go through the book of Daniel and the book of Romans, is this idea of evangelism. One of the first things you need to know about evangelism is that it does not begin with you coming up with a good plan. It begins with prayer. Evangelism begins with prayer. Because God is the one who prepares the ground that you're going to work when you go and speak with people. Because God is at work ahead of you. He goes into the land ahead of you. Do you pray in light of that? Third, we come to the victory of the Son of Man. I do wonder what Daniel makes of what Christ has just told him. This idea that there is spiritual conflict, that there is spiritual trouble all around that is entirely unseen. That might be frightening. That might be troubling. So there's a sort of a double trouble, right? You've got this man standing before you who is on his own, utterly terrifying enough that without even saying anything, you fall flat on your face, right? You've got that on the one side. And then you have this revelation that there are unseen spiritual forces that are absolutely fearsome as well. I will never forget the series of dominoes that fell in my life when I came to Christ, right? Before I came to Jesus, I was an atheist. I saw the world as an empty, dark place. And then I went from seeing it that way to suddenly realizing that the world, the cosmos, the universe is warm. It's personal. It's wonderful. I went from seeing myself merely as a gathering of atoms, which that's how I saw myself. I thought I'm just matter. I am just whatever I can see. I went from seeing myself that way to suddenly seeing everyone around me as fearfully and wonderfully made. To suddenly seeing my neighbor as an immortal being. Beautiful, made in the image of God. That's a big change. That is a big worldview shift. Maybe you've experienced that change for yourself. But I also keenly remember the realization that the world around us is not just what we can physically see. That is a big change for a modern person. I tell you this, though, it wouldn't have been a strange idea at all to an ancient person. Wouldn't have been a strange thing at all to an ancient Hebrew living in Babylon, probably more than any other person in the world. A Babylonian, a Jewish Christian, or a Jewish person living in Babylon would have been keenly aware of the spiritual realities around him. Perhaps that explains why he's so deeply in prayer. He has a deep sense of this universe around him. I remember, though, that this realization and seeing the world differently, it actually made me kind of afraid. I remember being very frightened to know that demons are real. I remember being very frightened to realize that Satan is not just an imaginary being or a costume someone puts on during Halloween. realizing that there is a very real darkness out there in the world. That is a strange way to suddenly see the world if all you thought was emptiness and darkness and cold before. I had seasons where I became very afraid of spiritual beings. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. If you're younger, maybe you have as well. At that time, I had not fully grasped the victory that Jesus had achieved over the forces of evil. I had not appreciated what it meant that Jesus disarmed those principalities and powers around us. And I want you to take hold of that truth as well, that those enemies that we might be tempted to be so afraid of have actually been disarmed by Jesus, according to the scriptures. Until we grasp the depth of the good news, we may be tempted to be fearful of the very real spiritual darkness that's out there, because we've neglected the beauty and we've neglected the goodness of the light. Part of the good news and comfort of the messenger that the messenger has for Daniel is not that the fighting has ceased. That's not what he comes to report. He doesn't come to say, actually, the battle's over with, everything's done. He doesn't tell him that the trouble is over for God's people either. Instead, look how he wraps up this first part of his comfort before he begins his prophecy that we're going to look at next week. He says in verse 20, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." There's a lot we could explore in that, but let me give you the basic message here. I'm standing before you now to comfort you, but I have more and more conflict ahead. This is not over, right? The picture here of Christ shows us that our God is active in his conflict against his enemies and our enemies. In other words, it is Jesus Christ who contends for us. It is Jesus Christ who contends for his people. It is Jesus Christ who protects you. It is Jesus Christ who fights for you. What we also see here is that often the conflict is against entities that are very close to the seats of power. Like, there's something political in what he's talking about here. I mean, he's talking about this kingdom, this prince of the kingdom of Persia. In this case, the man in linen is in conflict with someone who's over Persia. And I'll just give you something that Ralph Davis says here. Ralph Davis says, "Dark powers encompass the king's palace in Persia." What a dreadful thought. The government offices of a nation occupied by the forces of anti-God. We don't usually think this way. We have no trouble believing that incompetence and bungling are endemic to governments and political machinery. But we don't as easily think of suave and sinister spirits of evil lurking in the corridors of our congresses or shaping the policies of our parliaments. Here's the question. Given this glimpse behind the curtain that Daniel is getting here, why shouldn't he despair? Well, look at what happens. We probably would despair if we didn't know the man who is talking to Daniel in this moment, and Michael, who is his ally. Not to mention Jesus' words in Matthew 26:53, where Jesus mentions that at any moment he could call 12 legions of angels, right? If we did not know Christ, if we did not know his power, if we did not know the victory he would achieve, if we did not know the very commander of the heavenly armies who can be trusted with these things, I do think that we would have every reason to be very frightened. Yet what does God's word tell us in Colossians 2:15? God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. If I could put it this way, the battle that the man in linen describes, according to Colossians 2:15, he's won it. He's won that battle. But at this point, that hasn't happened yet. At this point, the conflict is still very real. The cross has not happened yet. The forces of evil have yet to be defeated. And instead, this is a moment in between time, while the conflict is still great and still incredible. What I want you to know is this, Christian, do not fear. Do not tremble. If there's one message Jesus is insistent upon preaching, it is that continuous reminder that we hear all over the scriptures, do not fear. It is one of Jesus' favorite things to say. He says it in Revelation 1:17. And if you remember in that moment, John is laying there and he feels the fear and he is laid prostrate before God. And Jesus responds to him. And do you remember what he says? This is John recounting it. He says, he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you use your word today not only to remind us of just how mysterious and incomprehensible your universe is, but would you also use it to further encourage us to cast ourselves upon you in prayer? Make us prayerful people who know that with you is all of the rest and the peace and, yes, the victory that we will ever need. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, who fights for his people. Amen.